Now we come to a portion of scripture that is, well, to say the least, difficult to explain what the writer to the Hebrews has again and again told them, you know, hard to be uttered, difficult to explain. And we pray that the reason that it's difficult to explain is not because you are dull of hearing or because I'm a bad teacher, but because in fact it is difficult and we have to struggle and to understand it and to apply it in our lives. We come to a portion of scripture in Hebrews 7, 1 to 10, where the author speaks of Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and Christ is that greater Melchizedek. Now what is with this name? As with all Hebrew and Old Testament names, it is one of those hard to pronounce. You know, we usually may look at this and say, oh, it's Melchizedek. By the way, all CHs in the Old Testament are K. Right? So you don't say Nebuchadnezzar. You don't say Achan, but you say Achan. Okay? So that's, you know, one piece of nugget for you. Okay? CHs, with the exception of cherubim, is always pronounced K. Alright? With the K sound. So who is this Melchizedek? Now, not much is said about this man. The first place that we learn about him is in Genesis 14. It's a remarkable rescue mission that we learn about. You don't have to turn there, but what happens in Genesis 14 is that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, minor kings, they decided to rebel against the confederacy of kings which were ruling over them. So their rebellion, unfortunately, was short-lived. They were defeated. The confederacy of five kings plundered the city. It destroyed the city. In fact, according to archaeologists, that place, that region, was uninhabitable for almost 100 years. It was that bad. So they took all the goods, they took everything, they burned the cities, and they even took people prisoner. And one of the people that was taken prisoner who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot, the nephew of Abraham. So Abraham, being the honorable man that he was, decided to rescue his nephew. He raised an army of 318 trained servants of his. Now this was a rich man. Any of you have 318 servants? Well, he had 318 servants. They were well trained, and he armed them. And what happened is, from the south, from Hebron, he chased them all the way north, these five kings, and even went into Syria to capture them, and he defeated them. He rescued the people, he took back the spoils, and he even managed to rescue his nephew Lot. Now this was amazing. He accomplished as one man what the rebel kings could not. He crushed a coalition army. Now just imagine, if you will, Switzerland going up against NATO and beating NATO. That's what it is. Imagine, if you will, Hong Kong fighting against China and crushing China. Well, that's what you have. Or in recent history, imagine Israel conquering the Arab nations during the Six-Day War. How could a tiny nation, how could one man destroy this coalition? But that's exactly what he did. And after he did that, after the slaughter of the kings, he went back home. And that's when a man by the name of Melchizedek met with Abraham. We learned that he was, and even in verse 1, that he was the king of Salem. He was the priest of God. And Genesis tells us that he brought bread and wine to Abraham. And at that meeting, Abraham took the bread, took the wine, was refreshed, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham, in turn, gave a tenth of all those spoils that he plundered. That was a lot of money, a lot of jewels, a lot of things that he bequeathed, that he tithed to this man. And as quickly as Melchizedek appears, he disappears. Nothing is said about him for another 1,000 years until Psalm 110. There, David wrote, The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And after Psalm 110, again, nothing is heard about this man for another 1,000 years until Hebrews chapter 5. And that phrase from Psalm 110 is repeated 6 times, that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is the author trying to say? What is the bearing of this theology on us, aside from saying, oh, that's a weird name. What does that mean? You know, obviously, the writer has a purpose behind saying Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And basically, what he's trying to tell his readers is this. Christ, as a priest, is better than all of the other Old Testament priests. He is better than the Levitical priesthood, from those who are descended from Aaron. And the reason why he was saying this, as you know the background of Hebrews by now, is that a lot of these Christians, Jewish Christians, wanted to deny Christ. They wanted to go back to Judaism. They said, it's tough being a Christian. The Romans have a problem with us. The Jews have a problem with us. Well, if we return back to Judaism, we're not really abandoning God. We're just not really worshiping Christ now. And the Romans will not have a problem with us. The Jews will have no problem with us. We'll be fine. But the author was trying to say is, if you return back to Judaism, if you return back to the human priesthood, you are returning to something far inferior. Christ is a far better priest because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. All the other priests, all the other human priests, they're just priests. But Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, is both priest and king. Now, why did the author have to talk about Melchizedek? Because the very fact that he mentioned the name did not mean that these Jewish readers understood who Melchizedek was. I'll have to say, and this is probably more reassuring to us, they had probably, you know, just as little clue as to who he was as we do, right? We don't know who he was, neither do they. And so he has to explain who this Melchizedek was and how that affects us. Now, there are 3 parts to his explanation. Firstly, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the unique intersection of roles and virtues in Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, but it's printed for you in your notes. Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the unique intersection of roles and virtues in Christ. Secondly, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the eternal priesthood of Christ. And thirdly, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the superior priesthood of Christ. So these are the 3 points that we can draw from verses 1 to 10. So firstly, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the unique intersection of roles and virtues in Christ. Now, the first thing that we learn from this is he was a man. He was a historical person. You know, some people say, oh, he was an angel. Don't you see verse 3? No beginning, no end, no father, no mother. Obviously, he must have been some spiritual being. Now, we will study what that means in a while, but we want to be very clear that Melchizedek was a man. He was a historical figure. Why? The Bible tells us very plainly he was a king. Where was he a king of? What city? Salem, right? And he was also a priest. He performed the function of a priest. So this was a man who had a life that we know nothing about outside of his meeting with Abraham. He traveled from Salem. He went to Abraham. After Abraham, he went back to Salem or wherever he went. Furthermore, we know that he was a man because verse 3 says, he was made like unto the Son of God. In other words, he existed to foreshadow Christ. His purpose of existence, God willed him, you know, that his birth, his existence, his ministry was to be a symbol of what Christ was. Now, in the Bible, lots of things foreshadow Christ. One is the perfect Passover lamb, which was sacrificed, and we learn that, behold, Christ, the Lamb of the world who taketh away the sins of the world, right? So the Passover lamb was a type, was a foreshadow of Christ. Another thing is the bronze serpent, you know, Nehushtan. You know, in the wilderness, the people complained, so they were bitten with snakes. And so Moses fashioned a serpent as an emblem out of bronze. And God says, whoever looks on this serpent being lifted up, they will be saved. Tell me, did the Passover lamb exist? Yeah, it was a lamb. It was not something mystical. It was, you know, it was delicious too, right? Did the bronze serpent exist? Sure. You know, it existed until the time of the kings when it was, you know, looked upon as an idol. It did exist. King David as well foreshadowed Christ, which is why the Psalms are filled with allusions that, you know, Christ is called the greater David. So we know that as much as the Passover lamb existed, the bronze serpent existed, David existed, so too did Melchizedek. He was a real man, and his existence was to foreshadow Christ. Now the second thing that we learn is that he functioned as both king and priest. Now verse 1 tells us that he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, of ancient Jerusalem. He was also a priest of the Most High God. And really, this is quite remarkable. How did this man become a priest of God? The region of Canaan was filled with paganism. How did he, as, you know, an individual, receive that revelation to know who the living and true God was? Very simple. You know, as Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees by God himself, why couldn't Melchizedek be called by God and given the appointment as a priest? Right? And there are certain things from this passage that identify him as a priest. Firstly, he blessed Abraham. Right? Only priests blessed. And secondly, he also received the tithe. Only priests did this. Right? They took gifts from the people on behalf of God. They put them in the temple treasury, and that's why he was a unique intersection of king and priest, because in those days, if you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. Right? Now, the third thing that we learn is that he represented a unique intersection of two virtues, righteousness and peace. Now, what is his name? Melchizedek. Aside from being hard to pronounce, what does it mean? And we see in verse 2 of Hebrews 7, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. Right? Melchizedek. Melek, Zadok. Melek is king, Zadok is righteousness. He's the king of righteousness, but he was also the king of Salem. What's Salem? Peace. Right? Salam, or Salamat, or right, Shalom, right, King of Peace. And these two virtues related to his name, righteousness and peace. Now, the point of this is not Melchizedek, and we all know that. The point of this is to explain who Christ is. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and because Melchizedek was both king and priest, Christ also was both king and priest. You know, in Zechariah 6:13 it says, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. Now wait a moment, since when do priests sit on throne? Priests don't, kings do. But he is a priest, and he is a king. And this was amazing, because in those days, you know, especially during the time of David, you know, a priest couldn't be a king and a king couldn't be a priest. You remember, right? I said it last week, when Uzziah tried to offer incense in the temple, what happened to him? He turned into a leper, right? When Saul tried to offer a sacrifice, instead of waiting for Samuel, he had his kingship taken away from him. So Christ was king and priest. And we also learn that Christ is a perfect union of righteousness and peace. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, that famous passage. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice or righteousness from henceforth even forever. Now, why are these virtues significant? Very simple. Unless you are righteous, you will never have peace with God. Correct? Sinners are unrighteous. Do they have peace with God? No. God hates sinners. Correct? That's what the Bible tells us. Because of their unrighteousness, they have no peace. But Jesus is righteous. 1 John 2:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the righteous. Jesus is also our peace. Romans 5:1, very significant. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore being justified by faith, therefore being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in one man, there was a union of king and priest, never heard of before in the Old Testament priesthood, and he was a combination of righteousness and peace. Right? Righteousness and peace. All the other priests, because they were unrighteous, despite all the sacrifices that they would bring on behalf of the people, could the priest make the people at peace with God? And the answer is no. Everything that they tried to do, you know, from tending to the golden lampstand, to tending to the table of showbread, to the altar of incense, even the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, going through the veil into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the people. But if he was unrighteous, what would happen to him? Die. Right? He was unrighteous. He was not a righteous man. Therefore, who could bring peace between unrighteous men and God? You need a righteous man who was able to bring peace between man and God. And Jesus Christ is that unique intersection of roles and virtues, having been foreshadowed by this obscure man with a difficult name to pronounce. So Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the unique intersection of roles and virtues in Christ. But secondly, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the eternal priesthood of Christ. Now we learn in verse 3, Melchizedek was a man without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Now, what is the author here trying to say? Melchizedek did not have parents. Well, that would be quite odd. Well, even Jesus had parents, right? God and Mary. Did Melchizedek just all of a sudden spontaneously combust and appear? No, obviously not, right? Now, and here, he's not also saying that Melchizedek didn't have children. He's not saying that. Neither is he saying that Melchizedek was eternal, but because if Melchizedek was a man and was a real man, obviously he would have had to have parents. Whether he had children or not, we don't know. But we know that certainly, you know, in his human flesh, he was not eternal. All men die. But what we have to see here is explained to us at the end of verse 3. The author is not talking about Melchizedek the man. The author is talking about Melchizedek the priest. Here it says, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. And, you know, if you're talking about the priesthood, one's lineage, one's parents becomes important. And if you're talking about the priesthood, talking about the term of office is also important. Now, if you wanted to be a priest in those days, in Israel, your father had to be a descendant of who? Aaron, right? He has to be a Levite, not just a Levite, but from the line of Aaron. And the Bible makes it very clear that your mother had to be a Hebrew. So even if your father was a descendant of Aaron and your mother was some Moabitish woman, you couldn't be a priest, right? She had to be a Hebrew woman. All right? So if these conditions weren't met, you couldn't be a priest. So the author is basically saying here that Melchizedek's priesthood did not come from his family line, right? It did not matter who his family was. And we're told here that his priesthood did not have beginning of days or end of life. Now in those days, priests in the Old Testament had a beginning and they had an end. They could only start being a priest at 30 years old and they could only serve for 20 years. So in that sense, by 50 years old, they had to retire. That's not too bad, you know. 20 years of working experience and that's all you need, right? But they had a beginning, they had an end. But no such limitation was put on Melchizedek. His priesthood was without beginning. His priesthood was without end. Just like Jesus, he remained a priest forever. Now, you know, the priesthood of Melchizedek was unique. It was, you know, you could say superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament because their priesthood was bound by lineage. Their priesthood was bound by term. So how then could Melchizedek receive his priesthood if he was not born into a priestly family? Well, verse 3 says he was made. He was made a priest. His priesthood was greater than the Old Testament priesthood because the Old Testament priesthood had to be determined by who your father was, who your mother was. But here, God directly appoints Melchizedek to be a priest. And Christ himself was appointed as a priest, obviously, right? Because the father of Jesus, the human father, was from the tribe of Judah, so was his mother, right? Neither of them were from the tribe of Levi. They were not descended in that one sense from Aaron directly. And so Jesus was appointed by God, so his priesthood is unique and it is eternal. Thirdly, the third point, Melchizedek was a man who foreshadowed the superior priesthood of Christ. Now, I believe that this is probably the most important point that we can draw from this passage. When Melchizedek met Abraham, we are told that he blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave unto him a tithe, 10% of all the spoils, all the plunder that Abraham had gotten back from the Confederacy of Kings. Now, why is this significant? We may read this and kind of gloss over and say, oh, yeah, priest, you know, the priest blesses, the priest takes, you know, tithes. What's so important about this? It is very important. It's very significant because to be blessed by someone means that you are acknowledging your inferiority. I need someone to bless me. Who can bless me? I need someone who can, you know, give me blessings. And when you are saying that you need blessings and you're identifying someone who can bless you, you're basically identifying yourself as inferior and the blesser as being superior. And when you give a tithe to someone, when you give a tenth, when you give a tribute, you're also acknowledging inferiority, right? Yeah, because you're giving someone so much money. You know, that's why the rebel kings, they wanted to throw off the yoke of the Confederacy. Right? They didn't want to pay tithes anymore or to be under the yoke. Right? But here, Abraham gave tithes. He acknowledged he was inferior. Now, the author here wants to stress the superiority of Melchizedek. How does he do that? Well, firstly, he notes Abraham's status. Now, what does it say in verse 4? Now consider how great this man was, how great Melchizedek was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Wow! Consider how great Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, not a patriarch, but the patriarch, Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, every Jew, every Levite, trace his lineage to Abraham. Abraham was considered so important that, what was he called? He was called Father Abraham, right? Even you have a children's song, isn't it? Father Abraham, you know? Father Abraham, so important, right? Even Jesus acknowledged it was even your father, Abraham, right? But Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham is the patriarch. But consider how great Melchizedek was because the patriarch paid him tithes. Now, secondly, notice the tithes, right? It says Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And the tithes were the first fruits, the best of the goods, the cream of the crop. So it wasn't just Abraham saying, oh, here's my plunder. Take out the good stuff. Take out the better stuff. I have the not so good stuff here. Melchizedek, that's for you. No, that's not it at all. This was the best, right? It was the cream of the crop, the best gold, the best jewels, the best weapons, the best people, right, were all given. You know, in certain religions, pagan religions, you have food offerings, right? Food offerings to ancestors and idols and whatever. You know, have you ever seen an offering of a chicken carcass? I offer you, my false god, a chicken carcass. You don't see that. Why? They offer up the entire chicken. They offer up, you know, before the food is eaten. Everything is placed before the altar, right? It's for the ancestors to consume it first. So this spoils was offered first to Melchizedek. And because Abraham offered the best, the first, the priority was given to Melchizedek, it shows how great Melchizedek was. Thirdly, he notes the rationale for giving. Now folks, if people were to ask you, why do you give offering in church? What would you say? What is the reason that people will say? Well, obviously some people will say, oh, because I want to praise God with it, I want to give to the extension of God's kingdom. But oftentimes even pastors say you must give your tithe because it is commanded, right? You must give your offerings. Now why did Abraham give the tithe? Now verse 5 says, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So what we're told here is that the Old Testament priesthood, they took tithes from the people, and the people gave tithes to the priest because God commanded it. It was according to law. It was a legal transaction. Oh, I have to bring this much money this weekend to give to the priest because that's what God has commanded me to do. And the priest also, oh, I have to take this kind of money from the people because it is commanded. And we're told here that it is between brethren. No one was superior, right? The priests were not superior, right? They were just the brothers of every other tribe of Israel. And so the tithes were given because it was an equal kind of thing. It was a legal transaction. But we learn here that Melchizedek, in verse 6, was not descended from Levi. And this tells us that Abraham did not give the tithe out of legal obligation. Rather, Abraham gave it willingly, joyfully. It was something that he had determined in himself to do because of the worth of Melchizedek. Now fourthly, he notes that even the Old Testament priests considered Melchizedek greater than they. Even the Old Testament priests considered Melchizedek greater. Why would you ever return back to Judaism? Why would you ever return back to the human priests? When the human priests acknowledge that Melchizedek is better than they are. Verse 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So here we see that Levi, the ancestor of the priest, also paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now you might be wondering, well, he wasn't even born then. How could he, you know, and Abraham didn't even have a son, Isaac, then, and Isaac didn't even have Jacob. Jacob didn't even have his 12 sons. How could Levi have existed to pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, the Bible is very clear here, is that even though he was not born, he was present in Abraham because Abraham was his ancestor. We all have original sin, right? Why? Because of which joker? Adam, right? We were seminally present in him. That's a theological word. We were covenantally, we were federally, present in him. For example, if Australia, if Tony Abbott were to declare war against Obama, which two countries would be at war? Australia and the United States of America, right? Even though none of their citizens ever declared war, because they are represented by their heads. And so Abraham represented Levi. So because Abraham offered the tithes to Melchizedek, we are told here that Levi himself and all of the other priests paid tithes and considered Melchizedek greater than they. Fifthly, he notes that Melchizedek blessed the blesser of the world. Now this is remarkable here. Verse 6 tells us that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Who was Abraham? According to verse 6, Abraham was the one who had the promises. What were the promises of God to Abraham? That through his seed, all nations shall be what? Blessed. So who is the chief blesser of the world? Abraham. Abraham, because of Abraham's seed, will bless all the nations. Right? Abraham has the promises. And because God made these promises to him, these promises also go to his heirs. We are all heirs of the promises of God. And if Abraham was the blesser of the world, and Melchizedek here comes and blesses Abraham, what's Melchizedek doing? He is blessing the blesser of the world. And according to verse 7, who is the one who blesses? The superior blesses the inferior. Folks, this is, I know this is a tough passage, and we might be wondering how does this apply to me? This is the theology of the passage. You know, Melchizedek is a better priest because he is a king. He represents both righteousness and peace. He was appointed by God. He was not priest because of lineage. And Abraham, the patriarch, paid tithes not by obligation. And Levi himself, the ancestor of all the priests, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, an act of superiority. Now we all know here that the author isn't telling us to be preoccupied with Melchizedek, right? Because Melchizedek, how many verses in total are written about him? Not very many. In Genesis 14, several verses, then 1,000 years later, nothing except for, one verse in Psalm 110. Then 1,000 years later, nothing except for Hebrews 5, 5 to 10. Are we supposed to be preoccupied with Melchizedek? And all of us here know the answer is no. We're not to be preoccupied with him because only a few verses are written about him. This is all here about Jesus. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is both king and priest. He is true righteousness, and because he is truly righteous, he can bring us peace with God. He can bring lasting peace. And he was appointed by God, and all tithes are given to Christ. You know, to the Jews in those days, why would anyone return back to that inferior system of imperfect priests when Melchizedek was far better than they, and Jesus, of course, is far better than Melchizedek? You know, it also boggles my mind why people would ever even look forward to a human priesthood again. And this is how we can apply it to our lives. You know, no one can be your priest but Christ. You know, the Latin word for priest is the Latin word pontiff. Do you know what pontiff means? A bridge builder. Right? He's a civil engineer. A bridge builder. Because priests would bridge the gap between man and their God. And the Bible tells us that there is a deep divide, a deep chasm between man and God because of sin. And every attempt of man fails. God is angry with sinners. That's why we need a bridge builder, someone who would bridge that gap between God and man, someone who is righteous enough to bring man and God at peace. And that is why you have that theological word, propitiation. You know, Christ makes God not angry, and Christ reconciles man to God, right? And we need Christ. We need someone who can do that. You know, we can't trust ourselves. You know, none of us are able to do that. You know, there was once and this is apparently a true story. I'm not sure what joker, you know, wanted to do this, but apparently it happened, I think back in the 60s or something. There was a 33-year-old Frenchman, that should have set bells ringing, but 33-year-old, I'm talking about the age, not the nationality, okay? So he was a 33-year-old Frenchman. He nailed himself, or he got people to nail him to a cross in the patio of a hotel in the Dominican Republic, right? And he wanted this to happen so that, according to his words, to contribute to salvation and peace among mankind. As the story goes, he wanted to hang there for 3 days, but within 24 hours, he was so weak that he was forced to give up his plan. Right? And even before that, the cross that he was nailed to had to be laid horizontally on the ground to alleviate his suffering. And it was obvious to everyone there that he couldn't continue to endure the terrible ordeal that he had imposed on himself. Now consider his failure with what Christ went through. You know, today in countless countries, the only one I can think of is the Philippines, you know, every year near Good Friday, you've got countless people who nail themselves to the cross, you know, but they have to tie their hands with ropes so that they can stick themselves on the cross. And their purpose of doing that is to obtain, you know, atonement for themselves, to purchase peace, you know, to gain some favor from God. But no man is able to do this. You know, this man's failure and all our failure, when we contrast it to what Christ has done, it's miles apart. How does this then apply to us? Very simple. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you can go to God. Why? The church is not a bridge builder. You won't go to heaven just because you go to church. And that's why, parents, you take note, it is not enough to bring your kids to church thinking that they will get saved in church. It's not enough. And kids, your parents aren't bridge builders. Just because you're born to Christian parents doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. And, you know, parents are not better than you are, and vice versa. We are all in need of a Savior. You know, furthermore, your weak and thoroughly imperfect pastor is also not a bridge builder. His prayers are insufficient. His word is insufficient. His abilities are insufficient. And that's why you place no hope in me. You place all your hope in Jesus. If church, parents, and preaching and pastors are insufficient, but yet they all point us to Christ, that great high priest and that bridge builder. And so as we consider this passage, we ask ourselves once again, how many years are you going to be here on this earth? Well, Bible says 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80, right? Some of you might even make it to 90, right? Some of us, because of cholesterol, might only make it to 60. But what are we chasing after if it is not Christ? How many degrees? How many high job positions? How many houses? How many luxury cars? How many, you know, whatever, for our kids, for ourselves? What are we doing in expense of Christ? What will you have? Very good, I clap for you. But in the end, you've hardly gained anything. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But a life that is lived for Christ, seeking Christ, having Him as great high priest, is far better. It is far better. That's a perspective change that all of us need. What is the mediator that we have? Our grades, our careers, our jobs, our family, our connections? What? Nothing. Christ is better than everything. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. We thank you for what he has done. And we pray, Lord, that you would spur us on to realize these things. That like Abraham, we would submit ourselves to the greater Melchizedek. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.